I'm the rector here at St. George's. Let me add my welcome to that of David's and invite you to pray with me as we think about that important passage and about the history of our church. Our Father God, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us in the history of our church. And so we pray now as we think on these things, as we think on what Jesus has done for us, that you might, by your Spirit, encourage us, point us to the truth, point us to your love for us. Help us respond in ways that please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you might know, after church today, you're all invited to head to the grave of Alfred and Elizabeth Honour. That's where Bishop Denise, and welcome to you, Denise, she will unveil a new plaque in their memory and say a few words. Mr. Honour was our longest-serving rector, 37 years in the role, from 1872 until 1909, which was the year that he died, a year after his wife's death. We're focusing on them today as a way of marking our church's 175th birthday. For each year at our birthday, we focus on some aspect of our church's past. We give thanks for it and illustrate some aspect of Jesus' gospel from our church's history. And so our historical group have done lots of work unearthing details about the Honours, and they've found remarkable things. But the most striking wasn't in any news clipping. It was rather the dates of their deaths of their five children. It's a sad story. That is, their child who lived the longest was their second son, Augustus. He died suddenly, aged 33. The next was their third son, Charles, who died in the Boer War, aged 27. The post-mortem said that he died at Hebron of ptomaine poisoning from eating the contents of a defective tin of meat. The next longest was their first son, Robert, who died of cholera, age 6. His tombstone is in the very front of the honour grave, just a few metres from here, that you'll be able to see shortly if you go around. And then you have their fourth and fifth children, Elizabeth and Alfred, who lived only 2 hours and 3 days, respectively. And so it's a very sad tale that none of the five outlived their parents. There were grandchildren, though, through both Augustus and through Charles, and those grandchildren outlived their grandparents, as did their two daughters-in-law. But one of the things this brings to mind is how tough the conditions were for our forebears, because it wasn't just the Honour family with tragedies like this. You see how widespread such things were in a line from Mr. Honour's diary on July the 6th, 1884. It says this: Sunday school at Hall, 9:30. Orphans in force. With them all, myself. That's right, orphans in force. We'd never hear that today, of course, but it shows again that they saw so much more death and untimely death than we do today. And so we can give thanks today for the history of our church, but also give thanks for how much better things are now compared to then. And for the people back then who worked to improve conditions for themselves and indeed for the future of our state. They certainly succeeded in that effort. But another thing we can look for in the honours is expressions of their faith in Jesus, what they thought or taught about him. Do you know, that's actually quite a difficult task to find such things in the records, because you more easily find the things they did, the positions they filled. And so first I'll give you some of those things before we think about what we can see of their faith in Jesus. For the whole 37 years that Alfred was rector here, he not only looked after the folk here at St. George's at McGill, but also St. Martin's in Campbelltown. And during those years, churches were added to the parish, including St. John's, Norton Summit, St. Wilfrid's, Tea Tree Gully, and St. Paul's, Montacute. Alfred assisted in building the church at St. Paul's, Montacute. He was quite invested there as a result. During his time, schools were established at St. Martin's and at St. John's. More politically, Alfred was involved in founding the South Australian Colonisation Society. That meant bringing new people to the state from overseas, not that South Australia was colonising anywhere else, in case you were wondering. As part of his advocacy, Alfred argued that women should be admitted to any position in the society on the same terms as men. Elizabeth, for her part, was the first president of the Mothers' Union in our parish, a position held for many years, the Mothers' Union, which went on for more than a century here at McGill. But to find out what they thought about Jesus, the best insight I could find consisted in two words written on the grave of their son, Robert. You'll be able to see these words for yourself if you wander around and look, but see if you can see them now on the screen. They're not that easy to make out. There we go. I think you're controlling it. My phone doesn't seem to be working. Thanks, David. But to find out what they thought about Jesus, here's this insight. These two words, I don't know if you can make them out, they say, in peace. That is, notice, it's not three words. It's not rest in peace. That is, it's not a request. It's not a prayer for young Robert after his death, age six, but rather it's an assured declaration. It's a confident statement. He is in peace. For here, what we find is a Christian confidence that is not well understood by modern Australians anymore. But its source can be found in our main reading for today in Ephesians 2, especially in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This confidence, then, in the face of death, that the honours held, it was grounded in the way that Christians are saved. We'll get to what we're saved from in a moment, of why we need saving, but you can think of it like this. The way we get to heaven, the way we are declared not guilty in God's sight at the last judgment, it's this. It's by God's grace, not by our works. That is, it's a gift from God, not any merit or wage that we can boast in. And so what do you contribute to your eternal salvation if you are saved? What do we contribute? Nothing. Nothing. We contribute the outstretched, empty hand of faith in Jesus, a willingness to receive the free gift of eternal life from him. And so not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And that is great news. Because if you had to rely on being good enough, of passing some moral exam that God had set, well, you couldn't be sure that you'd done enough. You wouldn't know how your life would be graded, pass or fail, until you arrived at that final judgment. And so before death, in this life, you'd have anxiety about that final outcome. And many Australians still have just that anxiety. But if you know that Jesus Christ has passed that exam on your behalf and proved that he passed by his resurrection from the dead, if you know that, well, then you know that you can receive the same verdict as him, given to you as a free gift, received by faith, and so bringing you to assurance of your salvation. And so if that's you, you can arrange in advance to write on your tombstone, in peace, or at peace, if you prefer. Not because you achieved some kind of enlightenment or some kind of sainthood yourself, not because you're arrogant enough to declare your own goodness and boast in it, but because you're confident in God's promise, in God's free gift of eternal life. That is the confidence the honours expressed on behalf of their son with the two words, in peace. You know, we receive many gifts in our life, don't we? Important gifts. One of the gifts we've received from the former generations are the gifts of the physical churches that they paid for and built for the common good, not for profit, like this one here. You know, in his diary, Alfred Honnett wrote of going to the opening of St. Aidan's Paynham. You can ask me later exactly what he thought of that church building. He clearly preferred his own building efforts at the Church of Montacute. But when we attend these churches, even today, we benefit from the free gift of past generations. We didn't buy them ourselves. If we arrive in this area as a Christian, we can join the church and inherit the free gift of having a roof over our head, even if it was raining right now. It wouldn't worry us because of this gift. And so we can hear about God's grace for free. What a blessing that is, that free gift to us. We can't boast about it, of course. We just enjoy the hospitality of our forebears. That's how it is with the gift of eternal life. And so I wonder if you've taken that to heart. Have you taken to heart what Paul says in this letter to the Ephesians? That if you died tonight even and went to the gates of heaven and God asked you, why should I let you in? Well, what answer would you give? What answer should you give? The biblical challenge is not to say, well, I wasn't too bad. It's not to say, well, I tried hard. It's not to say, well, I was better than most as far as I can tell. But rather, the answer being commended is to say, I don't deserve to come in, God. But in my lifetime, I accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ, who stands in my place, who took the punishment I deserved, who earned my place without my help. That's why you should let me in, because I'm with Jesus. Is that the answer you intend to give? Does your life look like that's the answer you intend to give? That's the biblical challenge. Have you been saved by grace? Have you been saved by God's generosity alone? Do you have that assurance that God offers? You know, there's a guy called Christopher Watkin who writes well on this. His new standout book, Biblical Critical Theory, is very important. We'll hear more about that if you keep coming here to church. Now, he says, if you have a without God view of the universe, then you don't think the universe is a gift. You don't think salvation is a gift. There is no giver. The universe then is a product of causes mostly opaque to us. We are all on the same level then as everything and everyone else. And so you have the paradigm of the market. I come to you, you come to me, we're both needy. We're trying to satisfy each other's needs. There is some trade. And that market paradigm, that makes everything, including love, security, and identity, something that can be traded, a contract, a deal for personal benefit. Our relationship with our families, our partners, the world we live in the end, business deals. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And the only intervention into that world is chance. And so you have necessity and obligation and chance. But contrast that with the biblical view, which makes a mockery of all that. For the Bible's picture of humanity is not of us as wheelers and dealers in a corporate boardroom. Rather, we are all joyful children on Christmas morning getting unexpectedly lavish gifts from our parents. Free gift, not contractual obligation. Our creation is a gift. This world is a gift. Our salvation is a free gift. And that gives us a pattern for society of helping the needy when they have no means to pay us back. The with God view, the with God's grace view means we have as a starting position that we are receivers of a priceless gift. And so our primary disposition to the world is one of thanksgiving and praise for the gifts we have received. Don't you see? The Christian worldview is so much better than our world's at that point. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now that brings us, finally, to a question implicit in Paul's teaching here in Ephesians. If Christians have been saved by grace, what have we been saved from? Well, there are a number of answers spelled out in the early part of our reading, which I want to step through fairly quickly. But notice as I do so how multifaceted is the Christian view of humanity. It's not just negative. There are many positives, but it does explain the negatives we live and breathe every day. And so, for example, we're described as dead, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. There's a metaphor then of being dead, and it works to say, just like a dead person can't bring themselves back from death, neither can we bring ourselves out of our transgressions and sins. You know, try to snap your fingers and become a person who never lies, is never greedy, doesn't lust inappropriately ever. You can't do it. I can't do it. By nature, you and I are therefore dead in our transgressions and sins. And we're not just dead. We naturally follow bad examples. So in verse 2, these transgressions and sins are those in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That is, we follow the crowd, even when the crowd is going the wrong way, at least sometimes. We worry, rightly, about negative peer pressure in our kids, and we should, but it impacts on us as well. Or another way of seeing the problem is that God is angry, rightly angry, at the evil desires inherent in our nature. We can't always tell which of our desires are warped, because we have good desires as well as bad, but we often follow the good ones because, as well as the bad ones, because we can't work out which is which, at least not immediately. God doesn't like that. He won't let it go on forever. And so we read, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. That is, humanity didn't start this way. This is how we are now, however, dead, following bad examples, by nature deserving God's anger. These are the things we need saving from. And the great news is that God has done it through Jesus Christ. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. You know, I was given a handwritten note written to Alfred Honor. It's anonymous. I don't know if you can make much out there on the left-hand side. That's the handwriting. Maybe the guy was a doctor. It says this: Dear Mr. Honor, there are three gentlemen living in your district who are conspiring to do you a personal injury. I write this with a view to putting you on your guard. Signed, a true friend. I can't say I've ever received a note quite like that, thankfully. Mr. Honor, it seems, needed saving from these three unpleasant chaps. Just a little bit like Paul warns us against three different unpleasant chaps. Our inward death, bad examples leading us astray, and God's anger at the bad parts of our nature. Now, I don't know if Mr. Honor escaped those gentlemen or ever encountered them, but he did live another 13 years after the warning, and he was well spoken of by many at the end. So the warning may have worked. But I want to ask, have you heeded God's warning that you need saving, that you need God's love as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ for you? Well, if not, why not keep coming to church over the next weeks and find out more as we preach, as we look at the Bible? Or come to our six-week life course coming up at the start of March to work through the basics of Christianity. You'll hear clearly enough to make sure that you're on the same lifeboat as those ones who came before us, like Alfred and Elizabeth Honor, over dinner 6 weeks on a Wednesday night. But if you have heeded the warning, if you're a Christian person, let me encourage you to marvel again at that free gift of salvation in Jesus. Give thanks again to God for what he has saved you from. And ask yourself, how can I be a giver this week like God has been a giver to me? What gift of time or money or prayer or something else can I give to someone else? Not because they deserve it, but just because you want to. Because you're responding to that great gift you know you've received. The challenge in many ways is the same as it was 150 years ago. But let me, as we wrap up, tell just a few more stories, a few insights from Alfred Honor's diary. June 6th, 1884. I nearly lost my life this morning. by falling from my trap. My leg slipped through between the spring, the shaft nearly breaking the bone. Had the horse not been very quiet, I should have been dragged head downwards. Finished the work in the evening. Attended floral meeting in the afternoon. 73 bunches of flowers. Or June the 24th, 1884, at the opening of St. Aidan's Church, did not think much of Denby's sermon. Congregation mainly sightseers, service so-so, went to the Maiden Magpie, caught tram, team went offline, got into a ditch, waited in tram for half an hour until another tram arrived, home by 12, wet through. July 1st, went to Montacute, service in schoolhouse, 9 men present, 5 women, full service. Some man or devil turned my horse loose, broke the rigging of my trap. Home 12:15, saw nothing of horse or harness. Went to Finchley, saw him in paddock. Left harness in hedge. Home 12:40, tired beyond description. 16 miles, total of miles that day, 34. July 6th, galloped to Campbelltown for funeral 3:45. A large quantity of people, rope broke, and the coffin fell into the grave. No one's fault. McGill, 7:30, good congregation, gave notice of bishops coming. Tired and done and low-spirited. Or from the Advertiser, 13th of September, 1909, just after his death. Mr. Honor had the rare ability to make himself an esteemed friend to high and low alike. Well, they're interesting tastes, aren't they, of a long-distant time now. My prayer and hope is that more than giving us all an interesting taste of the former days, we've also been reminded of God's goodness towards us, seen in people like Alfred and Elizabeth, but a goodness seen above all in the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus, sacrificed in our place, risen from the dead. Let's then close with this key verse again. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What a kind and loving God we have. May he sustain us another 175 years or until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a giver and that you have given to us so richly. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the people who've gone before us. We thank you for all those who have worked to give us the many good things we have today. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus sacrificed in our place. And so we pray now for all of us that you might impress on our hearts the truth of who you are, that assurance of salvation. Any who are longing to have that assurance, won't you even give it to them right now? And for those of us who might have been serving you a long time, give us that perseverance we need, especially for those who are finding it tough right now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.